I don't know that you'll find a congregation, any particular congregation in the New Testament, that has reached that goal. Although in the letter that we're studying in the book of Revelation, there are two of these congregations against which the Lord brought no charge. Now, that may mean, or it may not mean, that they had attained unto that ideal goal. But they're certainly presented in the whole New Testament concept of the church, an ideal toward which we are constantly to strive. Just as in Jesus Christ we have the ideal toward which we strive as individuals. Now for the last few weeks we've been studying some lessons from Revelation. In the first chapter we dealt with two lessons there that dealt with Christ in his personal ministry and Christ in his present glory. Then in the second and third chapter we have seven letters directed to seven congregations. Now, an interesting thing about all of this is that these are represented as lampstands, each of them individual and separate from each other, and yet Christ in the midst of these indicates the binding force of power of the Church of the Lord at all times. It is a mutual faith in Christ, and Christ as the head over all the church in the aggregate, and of course as each of these individual congregations. Now in these seven letters there are seven characteristics that I think we can follow in nearly all of them. They vary just a little. First of all is the salutation. Jesus directs his message to a particular the congregation in a particular city. Then there's his own self-designation, that by which he designates himself. And in all of these but one, he designates himself by something found in the first chapter. One of them, which we'll have tonight, differs. And then next, he commends what should be commended in the congregation. Then third, fourth, he condemns that which he would condemn in a congregation, that which he would be changed in that. Then there's an exhortation, and then there may be a threat of what will happen to them. And then finally, a promise of reward to him that overcomes. Now there are three phrases found in all these churches I know. I know where thou dwellest. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. Jesus knows all about every one of these congregations. He also has in them him that overcometh. I will give certain reward of certain things here. So the Lord here, in directing his attention to these churches, is condemning the bad and commending the good. Now, as I said, some of them will not follow that particular pattern. For instance, two churches, there's nothing said against either one of them. These are the churches at Smyrna and at Philadelphia. There was nothing that Jesus criticized in either one of these congregations. Then there was one congregation for which he had nothing good to say. That's the church at Laodicea. He did not commend any thing in that congregation. He reached the point he was about ready to spew it out of his mouth. The other four were a mixture of the good and the bad, of that which he could commend and that which he would condemn. So I think, as I said to you in this series of lessons on these churches, that as we study these seven letters, I think the advantage or the benefit that we get from the study is as we compare this congregation with these congregations that we're studying. Now you'll not find any one of them that's a pattern of this particular church or which this is a pattern of that church. But you can take the condition of this congregation, what you find in this congregation, and you'll find something in one of these churches that will assist that. So it seems to me that we can benefit from a study such as this by making this comparison or this study of ourselves in relation to what he says. Then there's another thing that you'll find in all of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Now the letter is addressed to a congregation of individuals, but the challenge is to each individual in the congregation. He, singular, that hath an ear, let him hear what the Lord said, or the Spirit said rather, to the churches. So the church is made up of individuals, but those individuals now are to consider what the Lord said. Therefore, the benefit we derive from this study will be as we as individuals who have an ear to hear, will hear what the Lord said to these churches, all of them, the seven of them, and then make our comparison of ourselves and of this congregation to what is said. And that's the thing that I'm trying to do in this series of lessons. Well, we've covered five of them, these congregations. Two more, and I want to deal with these two tonight. These are the ones at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, to the church at Ephesus, the Lord commended for many things in that congregation. But he said, I have this against you, you left the first love. And except you repent, I'll remove the candlestick and do the first work. I'll remove the candlestick out of your midst. So you may say, well, that's a small thing, but it wasn't with the Lord. Next church was the one at Smyrna. Now, there was nothing to condemn in this congregation. Everything he said about it was commendable. A church that would suffer tribulation, much tribulation, but the Lord encourages them in that. Then from there we move on north to Pergamum. Now, in the church of Pergamum, there were some good things there. But they had individuals that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is a doctrine of compromise. Balaam taught Balak to encourage the Israel to compromise and come out and worship with him, and in doing that, God would do the rest. Well, that's the doctrine of compromise. He loved the hire of wrongdoing and taught the doctrine of compromise for the hire of wrongdoing. Also, there were certain Nicolaitans there. We don't know much about them. Then the next church, the one that's our power, was a church of, a city of many guilds, the forerunner of labor unions. Now, these would have their own individual deities and their particular meetings in which you'd have to compromise with these deities. Well, they had a woman there whom he called Jezebel, well, that was her name or not, who called herself a prophetess, and she was teaching the doctrine of compromise. Now, go ahead and worship and hold to your guild there or whatever you're doing there, and at the same time serve the Lord. Well, they couldn't do that. God condemned them for that. And that also some that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you have three different false religions, or false concepts: the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the doctrine of the teaching of Jezebel. All of these, at least Balaam and Jezebel, will be that a compromise. A compromise in truth and right and those things. Now, I don't know enough about the Nicolaitans, nobody else does, but it is assumed because he says, and you also have some to hold the doctrine of Nicolaitan, that they are different from either of the other two groups, the Balaamites and also the Jezebelites. So there was a different group, but you have these three there that are condemned. Well, he moved from there from Thyatira, then he moved on to Sardis. Now, Sardis was a church that had a name that it lived, but he said, thou art dead. But the encouraging thing about the church at Sardis was, the Lord said, I have a few names there who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. Now, the encouraging thing about that is that though you may be in a congregation where there are things that you do not approve of, but remember that God sees the individual. I must do what I can to correct that. What I can't correct, I must at the same time keep my garments white. You have a few names there that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. So we can learn a great many things from these congregations. Now tonight we want to look at the one at Philadelphia and the one at Laodicea. Now in the salutation under the angel of the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city about 28 miles southeast from Sardis, and a very wealthy city. It's a city that had been established by a king back in the 2nd century B.C., and he named it Philadelphia after his love for his brother. He had a very deep love for his brother, and he called it Philadelphia, which means brotherly love or brother love or something of that nature. It's brother and love combined, that way. It's brotherly love or brother love or love of a brother, whichever you want to make it. But at any rate, it was named for that. It was a city that was on the fork of a road that led east there, two or three directions of commerce, and was a strongly commercial city. It's in the neighborhood of Philadelphia. They raised the finest grapes in that part of the country, and so it was noted for its fine wine. And as a result, Dionysius was the god of wine, or the grape, or the vine, and he was a very popular god in that city. There were a lot of other gods. In fact, so many worshipped different gods there, it was sometimes called the Little Athens. Because you remember in Athens, well, there was a god on every corner there of the street. And so it had some of these things. But now, in this letter, there's nothing that the Lord condemns in this congregation. That's wonderful. Now, so I want to look at this tonight before we look at the other one. As he moves on in this third chapter, down about verse 7, the angel of Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. Now there is a self-designation. I'm looking at a self-designation. Notice that he uses several different things there, when he says there, that he that is holy, that identifies him with God, who is holy in the absolute, the same character of God. He that is true. Now I think this idea of being true is over against the Jews here, the synagogue of Satan, who he says that they say they are people of God or the synagogue of God, but they lie. So here is a Jew who lies on the one hand, who is Jesus Christ, who is truth, and is true on the other hand. That word true is a favorite word of John. I forget how many times he used it, some 20 times or more, and only 6 or 8 times by other individuals in the New Testament. So it's a favorite of his. If an individual be true, now notice further, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. Well, the key of David indicated in this that he was ruling with the government on his shoulder. Now that looks back, although the 22nd chapter of Isaiah and verse 22 was speaking not of the Messiah, but yet it was fulfilled in him. This passage is talking about Eliakim here, the son of Hilkiah, who had been made the secretary of the city there, the treasurer of the city, whatever it was, an important part there, maybe like the mayor. But now notice what he says here. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, that is the robe here of this fellow that he was rejecting. That is the one that Shadrach, the one he was rejecting from that office. Now notice here, and I will clothe him with thy robe, that is about this other fellow, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail, that will make him strong or fixed there in this office. So now then, this is the only one of the congregations in which Jesus uses a self-designation not found in the latter part of chapter 1 of the book. Now here he goes back, and he has the key of the house of David. In other words, he now rules on the throne of David, which was the throne of Jehovah, on which he ruled there. And back in Kings and Chronicles, you'll find it spoken of as the throne of Jehovah, the throne of David, David's throne there. Now that Jesus, excuse me, I really had one this time. The key is a symbol of power. The power to open, the power to shut. Now in this city, that means that you have an opportunity here. Now here, I'm going to open a door before I have the power to open and to shut. When I open, no man's going to shut. When I shut, no man's going to open. Now this word door occurs a number of times in the New Testament, but as a literal door, it occurs only in the book of Acts. In every other instance, like Paul said, you pray that the door may be opened for the gospel and so on, and here in this instance, it's always used metaphorically.
is used here of the door of opportunity. That is, and Paul said to the Corinthians that he was at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16 there, and a great door and a statue is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So that meant a door of opportunity. Well, that's what Jesus means here. I'm going to open a door, and no man will shut it, and when I shut it, no man's going to open it. And so, when I shut a door. So here then, the self-designation of Jesus is that he is holy, he is true, has the key of David, he opens and none shall shut, shuts and none shall open. Now note, I know thy work. Now, in parenthesis, behold, I've set before thee a door opened, which none can shut. Right? And that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and did not deny my name. Now notice, the Lord says here, I'm opening a door for you, and you have a little power. Now I don't know how much that was, and why it was little. Was it little because there were just a few of them? Was it little because of their social status in life? Why was it a little power? We're not told. But it may be a little power, but it is a sufficient power. When the Lord provides the power, it'll be a power sufficient to do that which he wants done. And this is a point that we can learn from this lesson. Now I'm going to open a door. I've opened a door for you here. And no man can shut that door. Right? And so you have power here to accomplish that which I want to accomplish. And here's another complimentary thing. They keep my word. That is, they didn't deny his word. They kept his word. Well, that would be different from the Jews. The Jews did not keep the word of God. They did not keep his word. But now you did. You think that in Philadelphia, you kept my word. Jesus, you remember, said in John 14:23-24, if a man love me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come unto him. We'll make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my word. And the words which you hear are not mine, but his that sent me. So the word of Christ is the word of God. So you kept my word. You were keeping the word of God. The Jew did not keep his word, nor did they keep the word of God, which they already had. So I think that's a point that he's making there, that I am, that you have opposition here, and these Jews, all right, you've got that. But I have the key of David, I'm the one that provides the power, I open the door, and so I'm going to take care of this thing for you. And I think a wonderful promise here. So he kept my word and did not deny my name. Now Jesus, you remember, said in Matthew 10:32, that whosoever shall deny me, confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. He that denies me before men, I deny before the Father. And that's to confess his name, to confess him. Christ and his name are inseparable. His name signifies all that he is. And so to confess the Christ, to confess his name, is to confess him. And you remember he also said in Luke the 10th chapter, verse 16, he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. So when an individual receives the word, he receives it from God. When he rejects the word of the apostles, and that's what he meant, he that rejects you, that would be reject your message. Your word rejects me, he that rejects me rejects him that sent me. And so, but you've held on to that. You've held to my name, you've held on to my word, and you have a little power here to exercise in this door that I've opened unto you here. Well, he moves on from that thought. Now he says, here is the reward. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Now notice he commends him. Nothing to condemn. He commends him. Right? Now here is an assurance here of what he's going to do. Now note here. I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Alright, now here's what I'm going to do for you. Now, you have a little power. Exercise that power. Enter the door that I've opened for you. Hold fast my name. Hold fast my word. And now then, I'll cause these Jews to recognize you for who you are. Now when he says, I'll make them come and worship before you, now whether they would literally come and worship or simply reach the point that they would acknowledge that these individuals were stronger than they and had accomplished the purpose, and therefore Jesus must be what they had denied. Now whether they ever actually worship him, I don't know. But I do know that this means that they will bow down, they'll recognize you for who you are. They'll recognize me for what I've done for them. I think that's the point there, because he says here that they do lie there, and they think they're Jews. But remember what Paul said about the real Jew in Romans 2:28-29. He is not a Jew, he's one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now there's a true Jew who is one inward, there's a true circumcision. Now he was a synagogue of Satan, and he called it here a synagogue of Satan there, because they were in league with Satan, they were working with Satan. You remember Jesus said to those Jews in John 8:44, you of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will to do. A murderer from the beginning, he standeth not in the truth, but in no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, he is a lie and the father thereof. Well, now that fits right in, you see what you have here. Here they're a synagogue of Satan. They say we're Jews, but they be a lie. They're in league with Satan in their activity, their behavior, their conduct. Although you've got that to face, you've got that to face in Philadelphia. You have a little power. As you use that power, I will make these to recognize you as they are now refusing to. They'll have to recognize you as being what they are claiming you aren't. Now, whether they ever obey the gospel or not, that'd be another question. I don't know whether they did or whether they didn't. All right? But now, here's a blessing. All right? Because, now notice further here, because thou didst keep the word of my patience. I think it's Christ. The word patient means steadfastness. You kept the word of my steadfastness. That is, I was steadfast. Now you kept that word, and in that you have been steadfast. You proved steadfast also in this matter, my patient. I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. The word world as the inhabited earth, different word from the word we studied this morning, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now look at that for just a moment, man. What are you saying that? You kept the word of my patience. You've been steadfast, because as I was steadfast, you've held on to the steadfastness of my word. Now that's the first thing there that he blesses them for, or mentions in that. Now then, the first one up here, I give you the synagogue of Satan, because you kept my patience. Now then the second thing I'm going to do, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. Now the word world, that is inhabited earth. A different word from the word that we studied in James this morning, from the fourth chapter of James, when we're talking about the lust there of the world and those things there and the people of the world. That was one word, the word cosmos. This is the word gaze, G-E. We pronounce gay there. That's the inhabited earth. Now that word occurs some 81 times in just the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know the much significance in counting words. I never was much on that. But when I notice in a book or a chapter that a word is used a multitude of times, then I take cognizance of that, because it has some significance. Now this word world, as it's used in inhabited earth in Revelation, I think many times the word simply means the unregenerated people of the world. Those who are not of the earth, who have not been regenerated, not Christians, those that are still of the world or unregenerated individuals. Many, many times it has that significance. Right? And so here then is a trial that's going to come upon the inhabited earth. But notice I'm going to deliver you from it. But you have a very significant thing here, that I'll also keep thee from the hour of trial, that I wish to come upon the whole world, that is the inhabited earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth, that is the earth dweller. So here is a trial that's going to come especially to these unregenerated earth dwellers, those who have not obeyed the gospel and do not obey it. I'm going to keep you from that. Now what it was, I have no idea, nor how he kept them from it, we're not told. Now notice he says, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Now when he said, I come quickly, he's not talking about his final coming. There are many comings of Jesus in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament. He comes to his people in their defense. He comes to them to protect them, provide for them, care for them. He also comes in judgment in time, when he's going to judge the enemies of his people and the enemies of God. Now, there is to be a final coming of the Lord, but when he says, I come quickly, I think that's talking there about his coming to their help when they need it, and coming against these of the world, and the Jews there, who would hold out against them. I come quickly. But now notice what he says here further, and hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Now, what is that crown? The crown of eternal life. Now, no man can take that to his own advantage, but he can take it away from you to your disadvantage, to your loss there. So don't give way to whatever these trials and testing may come to you, or those of the Jews here, the synagogue of Satan. Don't give way to that. Don't allow them to take away your crown. To snatch it. I think the word that means to snatch. To snatch away your crown there. But when you yield under these compromises and these sins here and the things that he condemns in these other congregations, I was there guilty. That individual who leads you into that snatches away your crown. It's worth nothing to him if you've lost it. It's no longer yours. And so, hold to these things, that no one take thy crown. Now that expression, he that overcometh, in all seven of the letters, you have this expression, he that overcometh. Now note, he that overcometh, there are several things he will do. I will make him a pillar. Now note that singular. He and him. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out thence no more. I think that indicates permanence. The great pillar there that stands in a temple indicates, supports that, and stands for permanence, or is that permanent, it's fixed there. So when he said, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, I think that means that I'll give you a permanent place in it. You'll be a permanent dweller there, and you'll not go out anymore. It'll be the eternal home after a while. All right, now second, and I will write upon him the name of my God first, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God third, and mine own new name. Now, I'll write upon him the name of my God. That relates him then to God eternally and permanently, relates him to him. And then second, I'll write upon him the name of the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven. That means now that he is a dweller in that new Jerusalem we come to in the 21st chapter later on. When you come to that, I'll write that name, so he is a fixed dweller in the new Jerusalem. And mine own new name. Now notice here what he says about that new name here. My own new name here. New name. Mine own new name. Well, what would that be? We read in the 19th chapter, and the verse 15 and 16 along there, he hath a name which no one knoweth but he himself. Now only Jesus Christ, the name stands for all that one is. We dealt with that in our Sunday school lesson as my Bible says it more. Right? Now that Jesus has a name that only he knows. Well, what does that mean? Only Jesus Christ knows who he is in the full and complete sense. I know who he is from studying the Bible for 65 or so years. And learned a great deal about it. But I'm sure that I don't have the full, complete comprehension of all that Jesus is. A name that no one knows but he himself. Only he knows to the full who he is and what he is. Now then, he's going to give to the individual who overcomes this new name, his own new name, which I think indicates that we will share in his glory. So here, permanently related to God, a permanent resident of the New Jerusalem, and not a partaker of the glory of Jesus Christ, as I share in that new name here, which relates and pertains to his final and ultimate eternal glory, whatever it may be. That's the promise. And then it says, he that overcometh, I'll give him these things. All right, so you have several things there then. The first one was, he that overcometh, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then next, I'll write my name and my Father's name and the name of the New Jerusalem upon that individual. A wonderful blessing. Promise that to an overcomer. The thing is talked about so often in the book, to him that overcometh. Now then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and that's in all seven of the letters also. Well, that depends to you and me there. If you have a spiritual ear, you hear what he says to the churches. So that's for you and me, as well as those people that's there. And so, when I look at this and I overcome, I have the same promise that those individuals had back there. Now let me look at the last one. And I know either one or any one of these could take a whole sermon if you wanted to, but I'm not doing that. I'm taking two at a time, so that we've got so much to cover in the book, and we want to cover it as much as we can. Now come the one to the angel of the church at Laodicea, right in Laodicea. Now Laodicea was some 40 or 50 miles southeast from Philadelphia. Now here you have a contrast. We're looking now at a congregation that Jesus found nothing to condemn in it, Philadelphia. Now we switched on down about 40 or 50 miles southeast and 90 miles east of Ephesus. And now we have a congregation that the Lord finds nothing to commend in that congregation. Not a thing. Not a thing. Fine congregation in many ways. Had lots of money, had a lot of different things there. But it just didn't have anything that made it a really worthy church of the Lord. Now, so notice in this Laodicea, about 13 miles from Laodicea, there was a school of medicine. And that school of medicine had invented or found or discovered or come up with an assay. And it was very popular for that assay which they had brought into existence. Also, the community was noted for a black sheep that produced a fine, glossy black wool that made garments that people prized very highly and would spend a lot of money for. Then also it was noted as a banking center, a very wealthy banking center. And another thing it was noted for, it was a retirement area for wealthy people. Now all of those are now, here's the thing, interesting about these churches. When you study the background of the city, you'll see that so many of these churches absorbed much of the characteristic or many of the characteristics of the city in which they were found. And that's same true today. You take a small community of certain kind of people and have a church there, they will imbibe the spirit of that community there. If it's a wealthy city and a wicked city, the congregation is going to be influenced a lot by that. You're going to see that in this church at Laodicea. Right, so that is the church itself. I wish I could say more about it, but that's enough. Now notice his self-designation. These things, Seth, the Amen. Now that word Amen is from a Hebrew word that carries the idea of firmness, stability, that which was firm, that which was fixed. Now that's a characteristic that these people in Laodicea didn't have. So you'll notice that Jesus uses so often a designation that is in contrast, a conflict with the character of the city in which his church is found there. And so here he says, and so this word Amen here, that would suggest it means firm or steadfast or fixed. Right? The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now he's a faithful, and therefore, if he's a faithful and true witness, then you need to listen to what I say. Listen now to my word. Now remember in chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 5 there, and he's there called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He is called the faithful and true witness. Now, if you notice that John used that word true again, used so many times in his writing. Just sometimes notice how often he uses that particular word. Many times. Well, look a little further now. He moves on here then to Amen, the faithful and true witness. Third, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the J.W.'s, who teach that Jesus was a created being, they take passages like this and others and try to teach or to claim or falsify that Jesus was a created being. That's not what it means at all. He's not the first one God created because he wasn't created. He is the first in the order of all things because he is the creator of them. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was waste and void. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of it. God said, let there be light. Now, when you have God said, what do you have? The operation of his word, don't you? 10 times in that first chapter of Genesis, you have the expression, God said. Then you turn to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that had been made. Him was light, and the light was the light of men. Right? All things that have been made were made through him. Colossians 1:15, speaking of God, of Christ, rather, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him are all things created, things visible and things invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, whether in heaven or on earth, all things are created through him. So when he says he's the first of God's creation, that is, he's the first in prominence or preeminence there as the creator of all of these things. They were all created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, Paul goes on to say, and in him all things consist. All right? So now his self-designation. Now I'm the Amen, the steadfast, the fixed one. I am the faithful and true witness. What I say is truth here. And the third thing here, I'm the beginning of God's creation. That is, I'm the creator of all that's been created in this. Now notice further, now he doesn't have anything to commit. Not a thing. He launches right into here, launches right into his criticism of them. Notice he says, I know thy works. That's another thing St. Paul said, I know. I know your works, I know where you dwell, I know your tribulation, know all about you. He knows all about every one of those churches, and he all knows all about this one, all the rest of them. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord just can't stand a lukewarm church. Rather you'd be cold, just give up and quit, or get in there and be afire with it. But not lukewarm. Not lukewarm. He doesn't like that. Now I think that this characterizes probably a more accurate characterization of the many churches that I know, or maybe any other thing here. They're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. We've got the status quo. And notice what it goes on to say about them now. Because thou sayest, now notice, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing. Now that's our attitude. We just don't need God. We don't need anything. We've got it all well. But we're still a church here. I like to use the expression now, like a lot of the brethren, being a member of the church and buying a little life insurance, a little insurance beyond that, thank God. And maybe they're just buying them one of those asbestos suits. Religion, they're sort of buying them an asbestos suit. So when they do get in hell, why it won't be so hot after all. They always made preparation. That's something like that. That's about what it means to too many people. I don't think it does to this group. I think this group here really takes your faith seriously. I believe that. I'm going to keep on believing. You show me otherwise. But at the same time, too often our manifestation of our faith is sort of a lukewarm attitude, isn't it? I think it is. But at any rate, if you say you have need of nothing, and I have gotten riches, I have need of nothing, and knowest thou not, thou art the wretched. Now notice what he said. You're the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. That's your real condition. You think you're pretty well off. We don't need anything. We've got everything. Whereas in reality, you've got nothing, and you need everything. That's the real condition of that congregation. And I think that's the thing in a lot of congregations that I have been associated with, held meetings for. Just that, it's like we've got a good building, we've got a preacher, we've got plenty of money to pay him, and to take care of all that there, we've got a pretty nice little program here, we're spending a few dollars here and a few dollars on. What are you doing individually? Well, we go to church on Sunday. That's what we do. Yeah, we're always there. Yeah, a lot of times you hear, we'll come in, some fellow, the doors are never open, but what is that? What is he worth when he gets there? What's he worth when he leaves? This is the real point, isn't it? And this is the real point, I think it is. Let me hasten on. All right. I counsel thee to buy me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich. That is the true riches.
white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself. Maybe that's in contrast to those beautiful black garments that many of them might have been wearing, and that fine sheepstuff. At any rate, it doesn't say that, but that could be so. White garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, that thy shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes. See, they were proud of the eye salve put out by this college of medicine there nearby. But now he says, you come to me and get some eye salve to open your eyes to see what your real condition is. Open your spiritual eyes. Paul said to the Ephesians, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, his inheritance, and so on. Now, all right? I said, to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. Now notice, here's a beautiful point here. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. He still loves that congregation. He hadn't given up on it. He says more here in appeal to them to change than in any other of the letters. The very church in which there was nothing good to be said about it is the one that he makes the strongest appeal to change, to come back. So as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Still hope there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, in that other church of Philadelphia, he says now, I open a door before you, but now here he's talking about a different door. Now, this is the door of the heart of these individuals. Now, I stand at the door and knock. I used to use this passage to people out here in the world. Well, he is. He's knocking in a way. This passage doesn't apply to them. He's talking to members of the church here who have reached the point of indifference and about to spill them out of his mouth. Now, I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, you see, the door has to be open from within. The door of my heart. If it was open from without, the Lord would open it and come on in, but he can't do that. To get in, I've got to open the door now. So, and you open the door here, and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, that's fellowship. That's the fellowship of partaking of Jesus Christ, partaking of his life, partaking of his teaching, partaking of his spirit, partaking of everything that pertains to him here. I'll sup with he with me. Now, he that overcometh, I will give to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now Jesus Christ overcame, sat down on the right hand of God, on the throne of God, and now that there he reigns. Right now to him that overcometh, I get to sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So the throne of God and the throne of Christ and the throne of David are all the same. He has the key of the house of David here, the power there, that he sits on the throne of David, has his own throne, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 there, but of the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here he says, I sit on my Father's throne. So the throne of David and the throne of Christ and the throne of God is all one throne. It's simply God's rule, vested in Jesus Christ back on it, passed on to Solomon. But now then, vested in Jesus Christ, passed on to him, don't you see? So that's the authority. And so this certainly refutes the premillennial view that Jesus Christ now is not yet on that throne, but will be when he comes back. That is the throne of David, the throne of God, that's all one throne. He's on that throne. So now to this congregation, a congregation nothing good could be said about. Lukewarm, satisfied, self-sufficient, no need for God, all of that. I think it characterizes a lot of people in this age. We've got too much. We've got so much. God's been so gracious to us. Well, almost all have got air conditioned automobile, air conditioned houses, and furnaces in there, and all that. And a bank account, we can give a check for whatever we want to buy to eat. If we don't, we got one of them little celluloid cards there, we can get by with that, get whatever we want there. You see, we really don't feel any need for anything, do we? I think that's one of our problems today. People have no consciousness of a need for God. We've got everything, got it going our way, so we don't need it. And congregations have imbibed that spirit in lots of cities, lots of places. We just don't need anything. We got long time, got a good building, paid for, plenty of money to support the preacher. We're all doing well here. We're doing some overseas work. Look what we're doing. We've got a good program going. Yeah, but you know that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. God addresses the individual. He's addressing the church, the congregation. In that congregation, individuals. And he addresses himself to the individual himself. Now, let's measure ourselves. and measure the congregation here by what we've studied in these seven letters, and I've gone through them rapidly, I know that. If you can go back and reread them, or look at yourself, measure yourself by it, you've got a spiritual ear, hear what he has to say. And let's consider out this congregation. We don't want the spirit out of it now. We don't want him to take the candlestick away, the lampstand away. Except you attempt to want him, I'll remove your lampstand, I'll take it away from that. There'll be no congregation there anymore. So we've got to listen to what he says, and what he says to them, he says to us. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.